Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. In your bulletins, there is an insert which on one side includes a sermon outline, and on the other side is the scripture reading from Luke 7, from the same version of the Bible that I'll be reading from. If you happen to grab a pew Bible this morning, you'll notice that Bible is a different translation than the one I'll be reading from. So if you want to follow along in the same translation, you can do so on the back of that outline this morning. Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Thus the reading of God's word this morning from Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. Keep in mind as well the outline you can follow in your bulletins today. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, we have gathered here on Easter Sunday to give thanks for the resurrection of Christ. And in the past, I've preached on the resurrection account from the Gospels, on the empty tomb that the disciples found, on the appearance of our risen Lord to the disciples and other witnesses who were firsthand witnesses of our Lord's resurrection. But this morning, as we approach the resurrection, we're going to do something a bit different. Instead of focusing on the resurrection account itself and the witnesses who saw the resurrection of our Lord, we are instead going to focus on how the resurrection of our Savior is applied to his people. And we're going to do that this morning by way of a resurrection account that occurs earlier in the Gospel of Luke, before Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave. Keeping in mind that as you look at our text this morning, you have already heard earlier in the service from Luke chapter 24 concerning our Lord's resurrection from the dead. But nevertheless, the resurrection post-death of Christ applies as well and is demonstrated in Luke 7 to this young man. The first important point you must recognize about these two healing miracles that take place is there is a connection between the two. In the first miracle story, we recognize there is a young man, that is, the servant of a centurion who is sick, and we're told in verse 3, near death. We also see in the second miracle story, a young man, the son of a widow, her only son, who has died at a young age. In both stories, we have two young men, one who is near death and one who has died. In the second connection between these two miracles, we see a mixing of the crowd. In verse 11, we're told that the crowd that had been a part of the first miracle goes on to Nain with him. And soon as he arrives at Nain, there is a funeral procession with a crowd that is leaving the city. And these two crowds in the second miracle join together. In fact, in verse 16, as the two accounts come together, we see that the crowd itself is identifying together. They are joining in the fact that fear has seized them. They are joining together in their glory to God over what they have witnessed. And the crowd even speaks together in verse 16, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." The crowd shows us that together, these two miracle stories are connected in their message. But now the question is, how are they connected together? And how do these particular miracles of our Savior interpret one another, especially concerning our Savior's resurrection? Well, let's begin this morning with the first miracle story, the healing of the centurion's servant. The main point of the first healing is that the centurion has recognized something very important about Jesus, that Jesus has come from a greater circle of authority than he. And we see this in his testimony that he gives. As the story begins in verse 2, we're told that a Roman centurion, that is, a Roman commander of soldiers, has a servant who is sick and at the point of death. We don't know what sickness this is. The text does not tell us. Today, when we think of someone very sick and at the point of death, we can imagine someone with cancer or some other disease that is near the time where it seems they are leaving this earth. The centurion, we're told at the end of that verse 3, highly values his servant. He doesn't want his servant to die. And as a man of influence, no doubt this Roman centurion is doing everything he can, something to help save his servant's life, whom he highly values. In verse 3, we're told that the centurion has heard about Jesus. We know from the previous chapter in Luke 6 that Jesus has been preaching and teaching, and parables are given in chapter 6. And verse 1 of chapter 7 begins with the people who heard his teaching going throughout the region and spreading out what they have heard. And now in verse 3, we're told that the centurion has heard about Jesus, perhaps from one of these people who heard and witnessed Jesus speak. But the centurion, you notice, does not see Jesus himself. He's at a distance. The centurion did not hear Jesus speak himself. The centurion did not personally see Jesus do anything. But he heard about Jesus from someone else. And when he hears about Jesus in that verse, we're told that he sends for Jesus. He actually sends the Jewish elders. And he asked the Jewish elders if they could go to Jesus and ask Jesus to come and to heal his servant. And when the elders of the Jews hear this, they go in verse 4 to Jesus. And they plead with Jesus earnestly. And look what the Jewish elders say. The centurion they speak of, he is worthy, Jesus. He is worthy to have you do this for him, to heal his servant. For he has been loving toward our nation. He loves our nation, the people, the Jews. And he is the one who built our synagogue. You see, the Jewish elders, as they have heard about this situation, are coming to Jesus and saying, well, this centurion has demonstrated care for the Jewish nation. He has demonstrated a desire to have a synagogue built for the Jewish nation. He seems to know and understand something about God, and he's a good person, and he's religious, and he's helped us in many ways. He is worthy, they tell him, because of the kindness he has shown for you to do this for him. Jesus, in verse 6, said nothing. We're told that he went with them, but he doesn't respond to the Jewish elders. He simply, we're told, went with them where the centurion was. And when he's not far from the centurion's house, the centurion, we're told, now sends friends. You remember before he sent the Jewish elders to Jesus, and Jesus is on his way. But now the centurion is not sending Jewish elders. He is sending friends. And when the friends see Jesus, they bring a message from the centurion, and the centurion, through his friends, is saying to Jesus, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Now you see the difference in the two messages. They each use the same word, but the Jewish elders are saying, this man is worthy for have you do this because of all the good things he has done. But the centurion does not want a message like that to come from him to Jesus. Instead, he sends his friends before Jesus can even come to his house. And he tells Jesus, I'm not even worthy to have you come to my house. I'm not worthy of you. Therefore, verse 7, I do not presume to even come to you. The Jewish leaders think he is worthy. The centurion does not think he is worthy. But yet the centurion, in the last part of verse 7, gives his testimony. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. All Jesus has to do, according to the centurion, is say the word, and his servant will be healed. Jesus does not, in the testimony of the centurion, have to come to him. Jesus doesn't have to come into his house. Jesus does not have to come and touch his servant. All Jesus has to do, according to the testimony of the centurion, is say the word, and his servant will be healed. And then the centurion goes on to express in his testimony why he believes this. And look very carefully at what he says in verse 8, because it's the heart of the first half of our text. He goes on in verse 8 to say, for I too am a man under authority. This Roman centurion is under the authority of Rome. He recognizes that Jesus too is under authority. He goes on to say, under my authority are soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. I say to another, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. What does it mean? It means the centurion is looking at Jesus and recognizing the similarities between the authority and power that they both have. But it also means that he understands that Jesus comes from a greater circle and higher power than he. The centurion is under the authority of Rome. And under the authority of Rome, who has equipped him, he can give orders in his military authority by saying, go, and they go, by saying, do, and they do. And each one follows and obeys as he says. They obey his word. But the centurion understands that Jesus comes from a higher circle of power and authority than he, as a man on this earth, as a man of authority, would ever know. He comes with the authority of God and with the power of heaven, and he has come to bring about that power in this world. And Jesus, by his word, can bring about power that he could never know. The centurion can command his soldiers by his word. He can say, go, and he goes. He can say, come, and he comes. He can say, do this, and do this, and it happens. But the centurion cannot heal his sick servant by his word. The centurion in verse 7 has testified in the last part of that verse that he believes Jesus can heal his servant by his word. But say the word, Jesus, and let my servant be healed. The centurion is acknowledging the higher circle that Jesus comes from. It's a greater power than anybody on this earth could ever know. He comes from a circle of power, a military power, with the Roman authority behind him. But Jesus comes from God the Father with a circle of power that can bring about salvation and can bring about healing that would lead ultimately to eternal life in heaven forevermore. And the Roman centurion can love the nation of the Jews. He can build a synagogue for the Jews, but he cannot save his servant who is near death. Only Jesus can heal that servant, and he doesn't even have to visit. All he has to do is say it, and God's power will heal him. We're told in the next verse, verse 9, that when Jesus heard the testimony of the centurion, the Roman centurion, a man of power of this earth, when he hears these things, what does he do? He marvels at him. Now, it's not very often in the Gospels that we hear that Jesus marveled. We hear that people are marveled at what Jesus says and marveled at what Jesus does. But now in the testimony of this Roman centurion, Jesus, we're told, is marveled. He goes on to say that when he turns towards the crowd, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Jesus did not go into the house of the centurion. Jesus did not speak directly to the centurion. Everything has been done through the Jewish elders. Everything has been done through the centurion's friends. Jesus did not touch the servant at all. But the centurion had faith that the Holy Spirit gave him to believe that Jesus comes from a higher circle of power with the authority of heaven itself, far greater circle of power than anything of this earth. and only Jesus could save a servant near death, sick with whatever it is, cancer or some other disease. Only Jesus can save that servant from death by his word. And in verse 10, when those who had been sent, friends, returned to the house, they found the servant well. Again, Jesus does not go there. Jesus does not speak directly to the centurion or the servant. He does not touch the servant. When they got back, he was well. But then in the next verse, as we come to the second part of our text, it shows us even more about what that circle of power is like that Jesus brings. We begin to see that the healing power comes from what? What is it based on? Jesus will show us, because it's about what Jesus has come to do. In verse 11, we're told that Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. The crowd is following. In verse 12, we're told that he draws near to the gate of the town, and behold, he runs into a funeral procession of all things. There is a man of the town who has died and is being carried out in that funeral procession. They don't have hearses in those days, but they certainly have pallbearers that are carrying this man who has died, and the crowd is following. And we're told that there is a double sorrow at this funeral. For not only does the verse tell us that he is the only son of his mother, the mother's only son has died. She has no more sons. But we're also told that she is a widow. Her husband has died. Her only son has died. And we know from the book of Ruth what a serious thing that was. If you had no male heir, you had no inheritance. And a crowd, as you can imagine, at this double sorrow funeral, a considerable crowd from the town is with her. Jesus recognizes what's happening at this funeral. We're told in verse 13 that when he saw her, he had compassion on her. He even speaks to her saying, "Do not weep." We know she was weeping because Jesus is telling her not to weep. There's a double sorrow in her life. She is mourning the death of her son. She's still mourning the loss of her husband. She has no male heir. Her son is dead. And no one, when Jesus comes to this town, unlike the previous one, is asking Jesus to heal this young man. In the first story, a young man is near death. They want Jesus to come and heal him. But no one is asking now, for this young man is already dead. In verse 14, Jesus comes up to the funeral procession. He sees the coffin, or the bier as it's called. Don't know if it was a covered coffin or if it was open. But he sees and approaches the men carrying the dead body. He sees the crowd. He sees the weeping of the mother. And he walks up. And he touches bier. And look what happens. The bearers stood still. This young man has died. They've already had the funeral. They're carrying him outside of town to be buried. They've got the pallbearers carrying him, and they're walking, and Jesus is going through the crowd, and he touches the young man, and he stops death. Do you see what that means? when the bearers stood still. When Jesus touches the coffin or the bier, he's taking death, that young man's death for the wages of his sin upon himself. That young man's death is being transferred to him when he touches it, and it stops the funeral procession. And what does Jesus do next? After touching the bier and after the procession stops, the procession which is leading to the grave where this young man will be buried, Jesus speaks, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Jesus has touched the coffin. He has stopped death. He has transferred that young man's death upon himself. And now he is speaking to the man. And by his words, he is transforming life unto this man, resurrection life to this young man who has died. And hearing the words of our Lord, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak. And everybody knows that it's the same man. This is not a ghost. He has not only come alive, but he's beginning to speak. We don't know what he said. Maybe he's looking around and saying, "What is going on here?" But everybody knows it's the same man because he is speaking and he's not a ghost. And Jesus has transferred the young man's death for the wages of his sin to himself. And he has spoken by his word the power of life and the resurrection unto this man. "Young man, I say to you, arise." Do you see this morning the greater circle of power that Jesus has come to bring? That when it comes to Easter Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord, not only because it happened, not only because it is proof that he resurrected from the grave, not just because witnesses saw it, but because now his resurrection applies to his people. And when you look at the response of the crowd in verse 16, we are told that they don't understand at this point in the story. They don't have the knowledge that you have having read Luke 24. For we're told in verse 16 that fear has seized the crowd. They are glorifying God. They know something has happened from God. They go on to say, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." They know he's come from God. They know he's a prophet. They know that somehow God has sent Jesus unto them, but they think only of him as a prophet, and they don't yet understand the last thing that they say. "God has visited his people. But you are gathered here today, and you are reading this from a post-resurrection perspective. You know that God has sent his son, Jesus Christ, the God-man, to visit his people, to visit you. You know the full story of what he came to do, that he came to die on the cross, to pay for the sins of his people. He came to rise from the dead, and when he rose from the dead, he conquered death, and the word of his resurrection is spread from here until the ends of the earth. And what Jesus did for this young man in this story is what Jesus did for you and for all of his people. He saw you, the sinner, dead in your sin, with no hope of salvation within yourself. The only thing that's ahead of you without Jesus is death and being buried in the grave. But he went to the cross and he suffered death on the cross for all of his people so that the wages for their sin, which is death, was transferred unto him. And he died for you. And he died for all of his people, transferring your death unto himself. And when he rose from the grave, he gave life to your dead body, eternal life through the power of his resurrection. Your dead sins, body, and transgressions have come alive in his forgiveness. And by his resurrection, and by the power of his word, he has drawn you from a circle of sin which leads unto eternal death, and he has brought you forgiveness and grace and resurrection into a circle of heaven where there is no death, where there is no sickness, where there is only eternal life. Life was transferred to your body and soul from our Savior. Because you know that God has visited his people in his Son, Jesus Christ. Because God has visited his people in his Son and his death and resurrection, which he's given to you like the young man. And what happens to this man? This young man who died, this young man who's being carried off in the funeral procession outside of town to the grave where he's going to be buried. And now he's alive and his life has completely turned around. A life which was headed for death and the grave and eternal death has been resurrected to life. And now the whole procession is turned back to town. Because Jesus has completely reversed the direction of this young man's life. Just like when somebody comes to understand Jesus' death and resurrection, and they're dead in their sin, Jesus completely reverses the course of their life, which is headed to death in the grave. And now it's headed to life in heaven and eternal life. Before you knew Jesus as your Savior, you were as dead in your sins as the dead young man. No one could help him. No one can help you. Only Jesus is the one by his death can take your death upon himself and give you life that comes from his resurrection. And when you know him and the direction of your life is completely turned around, you now live for God and for the Savior and eternal life in heaven. But you ask yourself this morning, how can I know that this resurrection life has been given to me? How can I know that I belong to him and that this life is for me? Remember how we said at the beginning of the sermon, how this passage, the second half, is connected to the first half. That both stories have young men who need healing, one who is dead and one who is, verse 3, on the road to death and nearly dead. Remember how we said at the beginning of the sermon, these stories are connected together because the crowd comes together at the end and speaks together at the end. Many of them have been a witness to both. How can I know that I belong to him and that this life belongs to me? The answer is found in the connection of the two stories. It's not by your works or the things that you have done, or even your worthiness, as the Jews said unto Jesus. It's as the centurion said through his friend, by knowing that you are a totally depraved sinner and unworthy of Jesus even coming into your roof, that you acknowledge your unworthiness as a sinner before Christ. And when God's Spirit works in your heart and draws you unto him, He gives you the faith to believe that Jesus comes from a higher and more powerful circle than anybody on this earth could ever know. A greater power, a power which comes from heaven, a power which is of the authority of heaven that's been brought by God's Son, Jesus Christ. And when the Holy Spirit draws you to know that and to believe that God's Son died and rose for you, you have the power in your profession of faith to join with the centurion who says, Lord, say the word and let my servant. You say to yourself, I wasn't there on Resurrection Day. That happened 2,000 years ago. The disciples saw it. Some of them witnessed it, but I wasn't there. I didn't see it. That's so long ago. Is that really true? Don't you see? The centurion has recognized he doesn't have to come into his house. He doesn't have to touch him. He doesn't have to see Jesus in the flesh. He's got enough faith that the word that Jesus speaks, that Jesus' word has enough power to bring about that healing. That he can take a person who's on the road to death in their sin and by his word transfer the death path that you're headed on and put it on himself on the cross. That by his resurrection word that's proclaimed through his disciples and even today through his church, he gives you resurrection life through the power of his Spirit, which applies that death and resurrection of our Savior unto your heart. And you'll be healed like the centurion's servant. And how do you know? Because you have faith. The Spirit has drawn you to kind of faith that his word is true. And you don't even need him today to physically come into your house. And do you see the invitation? Look at that last verse, verse 17. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding countryside. What Jesus did in the healing of the centurion's servant, in the raising this young man who had died from the dead, it's spread about. People now are hearing about Jesus. The centurion, you remember, heard about Jesus from somebody else. He didn't see him. He never had contact with him, but he heard about it because somebody had told him, and when he heard it, he believed it. The report about Jesus and the circle of his heavenly power is spreading all throughout Judea and the surrounding country, just as the news about Jesus and his resurrection has been spread from the time of his resurrection through Judea, throughout all the world, to the ends of the earth. And that word is even given here today, this morning. The same word in this church. And just as the invitation was given then, as it spread through Judea, just as the invitation was given immediately after his resurrection, so is the invitation given to you this morning. To believe that Jesus Christ, God's Son, visited this earth. To believe that he died on the cross to take death for the people that he came to save. That he rose from the grave to give his people resurrection life. Resurrection life which is applied to you through his word as the Holy Spirit works in your heart and applies it to you. He takes a sinful heart on the road to death and he draws his people into the circle of his authority. An authority beyond this world, more powerful than a military world, more powerful than a commander saying, go and go and do and do. The power and authority of his world is an eternal power and healing that comes from heaven. And that is eternal life forevermore. You are invited into that circle of the kingdom of heaven. The invitation is given to you now as it was then. The centurion heard that invitation and he expressed his faith unto Jesus. And Jesus marveled that he believed his word without even physically seeing him. You share the faith of the centurion? If you share that faith, then you join with the crowd now and you give glory to God. You sing the doxology to God. For God in his Son Jesus Christ has visited his people and has brought you into the circle of heaven and eternal life. Amen. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for your grace which has come to us in our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that through this scripture passage, we can identify with what our Savior did on the cross in his death, taking our death and our sin upon himself. Lord, in his resurrection, the power of eternal life and conquering death. Lord, transferring that resurrection power unto us. Lord, we rejoice that you have called us by your word to believe these things. That, Lord, as we have come to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we see beyond this world into eternal life, into an eternal power, into something that no man on this earth can do, but only our Savior can do. Giving us, Lord, forgiveness of our sins and eternal life. We thank you, Lord, that we're no longer on the road to death. That, Lord, we're no longer as dead in our sin as that young man in the coffin. But, Lord, we have risen because the words of life have been given from you, and your Spirit has changed our hearts to rejoice with the gladness of eternal life that only a believer can know. We pray all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.